We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 16. The minister's doctrine and piety in the mission of the church. The minister's doctrine and piety in the mission of the church. Apostle Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. So often when we think about the mission of the church, we think in terms of strategies, of keys to do that. And I remember last week I was looking on Amazon and I typed in church growth, and there's 20 pages of books on church growth, on keys to unlocking your potential and strategies for developing and bringing more people to your church. And I didn't look through all of them. I don't know all those books, but I would venture to say that probably not too high on the list are themes of the ministers who hold fast to good doctrine and the words of the faith and who are striving for holiness as a means by which God is furthering His kingdom and a means by which Jesus is building His church. And these two marks, you could say, are marks throughout the whole letter here of 1 Timothy, of these twin marks of the teaching and the piety of a minister. And I want to focus more today on the teaching elder or the minister and his particular calling in preaching and teaching. But certainly these two elements, that God would use these in the life of His church and in the mission of the church in making disciples of the nations. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, writing to this younger pastor, and there's a number of marks that you could say are marks of a healthy church. I'm not going to get into 9 marks here, but a number of marks of a healthy church in this letter. And I won't go through these in any detail, but just to list them, a few of them for you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that there's a display of love, a charge to love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience. One mark, certainly, of a healthy church is a love within the membership of the church. Another mark of the church is the centrality of the gospel and the preaching and teaching, the life of the church in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, mentioning this, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and Paul writes, "Of whom I am the foremost." Certainly another mark of a healthy church is the proper and biblical roles of men and women in the church, and he discusses this in chapter 2. Another mark that we see here, maybe a fourth mark here, is the having qualified elders and deacons. This, friends, is one of the greatest joys of a minister, is when in your church you have actually qualified elders and deacons. And so many churches, as I'm sure you're aware of, is if you're a CEO or a prominent politician, you might be put on and voted on as a as an elder by the people. And if you can swing a hammer and you have a construction background, well, then obviously you would make a very good deacon. But in this passage in 1 Timothy 3, I think I counted 17 or so qualifications for the overseer or elder, and 15 of them deal with family character issues. It is a joy, a relief, and it is honoring to God to have truly qualified elders and deacons. And that goes for a healthy church. Maybe some of you come from a very unhealthy church or have a background that you've been a part of a very unhealthy church background. And almost inevitably in every one of those situations, you will have unqualified leadership. Another mark that we see here before our text is in chapter 3, verse 14, 15, 16, talking about the church being this pillar, buttress of truth, affirming, defending the truth of the word. We come to our text and he starts out, if you put these things before the brothers, and whether that's the first part of chapter 4 or that these things, all of these things that he's trying to teach this young pastor, he says that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Putting these things. This morning I was talking to Zach downstairs and we were doing a podcast together and we were talking through how it's so prevalent when churches censor the scriptures and they don't preach the whole counsel of God. They cherry pick the scriptures for a feel good faith. And certainly there's a number of things in this book in particular, the roles of men and women in the church that many today, unfortunately, are succumbing to the pressure of a fear of man and not preaching and teaching these things. And certainly he's saying, if you do put these things before the brothers, you will be a faithful servant of Christ. But the two major marks that we see in our text are these, and they're interrelated, of affirming the good doctrine, the words of the faith, and pursuing or being trained in godliness. These are essential in a life of a minister. And it creates an environment that is healthy in the church. And it's a sad day to look at the state of churches, even within the Reformed community. And these are not being stressed. I serve with a ministry, Gospel Reformation Network, and the whole reason that ministry started, this network started within our denomination, the PCA, was they were seeing some concerns about the doctrine of sanctification. And they were not seeing this properly taught or encouraged or commanded from Scripture. And so the ministry began with that intention to provide somewhat of a corrective to that. But certainly, these two twin marks, you could say, are twin marks of the whole book, of holding fast to the words of the faith, the good doctrine, and piety. Now, at the center of the text, you have verse 10 and the fuel of our obedience and the reason why we are to hold fast to the good doctrine that we have is the gospel. And it says, to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This, as you probably know, is a notoriously difficult text for some. And many of you know this text a lot better than I do. But it is for the world, from people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. He's a Savior of all people. This is not teaching universalism, of course. That is, as some people interpret and translate this, that is those who believe. That is especially those who believe. Savior of all people, of all around the world, all nations and tongues, is what Revelation 5 teaches us. That is those who believe. But it says that because of this end, this is why we toil and strive. This is why. This gives us the fuel and the ground for this obedience that we have and or commanded to. There's 12 commands in this text. There's 4 commands specifically on holding fast to the teaching and 4 commands that are given to hold fast to the piety and the development of godliness in our lives. So it's commanded. There is a belief that is going around that in a kind of a hyper-Calvinist kind of strand that almost puts it that, well, I'm just going to wait and let God grow me. And if I'm not loving my wife and God's not making me love my wife, and I'm just going to keep not loving my wife until God makes me love my wife. And this kind of thought is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous. It's commanded in here. And husbands are commanded to love their wives. Certainly God is the agent of that work of sanctification. But the command is to us. So the four commands, first, for the mark of a faithful minister maintaining sound doctrine, sound teaching, the first command in verse 6 there. And you see this, that they are to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you followed. I imagine that's why many of you are here. You are being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. And this is necessary. The word for train in verse 6 and the word for train in verse 7 are two different words. For train, the nuance of the training in verse 6 has something to do of being nourished up in. An educating, being nourished up in. It's different slightly from the word in verse 7 that has the nuance of actually exercise and that kind of training. But here this training of doctrine and doctrine is being educated, but a nourishing aspect of it, that it's almost a visceral internalizing of the good doctrine. It's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. It's knowing it, it's loving it. It's being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. I spent a number of years in youth ministry, and the parents of the youth would oftentimes tell me, well, don't use those big words like justification and sanctification and glorification and propitiation. You know, youth can't understand those. I was with a table of sixth grade boys, round table of sixth grade boys, and we were praying. And these were boys that were being discipled by their parents. They were being brought up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. They were coming alongside. Youth leaders were coming alongside with them. And we were going around the table, and when the little boy next to me, he's like, God, thank you for accepting me as righteous in your sight because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I'm thinking, this guy's parents is telling me they can't get this. He's being trained in the words of the faith. It's not just an empty word. It's life. It empowers. It gives hope and confidence. The words are not there just that we would shy away from them, that we would learn them and know them and love them. Being trained in the words of the faith. I was listening to a podcast with the White Horse Inn, and they went around to a conference out there in California, and they were asking people coming out of this big evangelical conference, they're asking questions, what are the Ten Commandments? What is the gospel? What is justification? And you know, they get to these words of the faith, and they were all over the place, but not on the truth. I guess we justify ourselves, and I mean, just, you know, they would say, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, what are the, do you love the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, yeah, they're good. What are they? There's something about adultery, I know, and killing. And that's really the extent of where it got. We need to be trained in the words of the faith for the flocks that we're called to shepherd and to minister. And if you are being ministered, that you would want to learn the words of the faith and being grounded in the good doctrine there. This emphasis in 1 Timothy on teaching, it, that the word is used 8 times in this letter and 15 times in the pastoral epistles, is a major point of emphasis for Paul to Timothy. And this is something, and I'm so grateful for this place and this seminary, and that the priority that you place on learning the word and actually what's called systematic theology. I serve on some of you know Dr. Wilburn, Nick Wilburn, and he teaches here, I know, right, some. And I serve with him on a committee up in Tennessee Valley Presbytery, Valley Presbytery Theological Examination Committee. And we examine candidates coming in. And I won't mention the seminary, but we get a number of candidates from a certain seminary, not this one, that when we examine them, their success rate, their pass rate is around 50%. We're trying to be gracious, but they're not being trained in the words of the faith. We ask basic things about what are the marks of a church? What's the third use of the law? What does it mean of when we talk about hypostatic union or something? And no clue, is God sovereign over suffering? And missing these very basic kinds of things, and they want to go into a church or into a campus environment, and they're going to get eaten alive with this, or they're going to start teaching things that are not good doctrine and lead the sheep in a wrong pasture. This is so, so vital and important. You wouldn't want a medical doctor to operate on you that has not been trained in his work. So this is a proving ground, and the seminary is a good place for this, as a proving ground and learning and being trained, and certainly learning from those that have been there before and have learned this before. So certainly it's a major command that we see, being trained here. In verse 11 it says, command and teach these things. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. If you are in ministry or looking to do ministry, devoting yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Yes, Old Testament too. Old Testament. There's many churches that they'll just read from the Gospels. Reformed churches. It's not a whole counsel of God understanding. Verse 16, a fourth command on this aspect, this mark of maintaining and teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Keep a close watch on your teaching. I like hunting. I like shooting. I have shot with archery with Dr. Barrett, the other Dr. Barrett, senior, his dad. And I've learned in shooting archery that if you're just a little bit off, it the arrow is going all over the place. And it can be very, very dangerous where that arrow goes. This is how it is with our doctrine. If we're not keeping a close watch on our teaching, on our doctrine, this is how this could end up, not only in the present, but down the road, very, very dangerous places. And so reflecting and asking hard questions. Am I neglecting a passage of Scripture because it's too difficult? Because it'll be too costly for me? Am I preaching the whole counsel of God, or am I being selective, censoring the Scriptures? Am I accurately teaching this text and making appropriate applications? Just keeping a close watch on your teaching. I know of some ministers that are pressured not to touch certain passages because they know that if they teach that in their church, it will cause division and people get upset. And so they remain quiet. And they hear a partial counsel, a half counsel of God, and not the full thing. They're not being equipped. They're not being trained. And there's itching ears, and they're wanting to hear certain things. We can't do that. We can't do that. We need to be faithful in maintaining the words of the faith and the good doctrine that we've received. And this is vital for the mission of the church. If this is not happening, then what message is going out? If you think about Romans 10 and the beautiful feet that go and they bring the good news, and hey, we know that faith comes by hearing the Word, and that Word being the Word of Christ. And if we're tampering with the message, then we're not being faithful to it. Our job is not to tamper with it, but to faithfully contend, to faithfully deliver that faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. That's our task, not to mess with the message. Faithfully deliver it and hold fast to it. All right, the second mark is on the piety or the godliness, the holiness. And you can translate the word for godliness in verse 7 as piety or holiness. I think today if you would ask most people about piety, they probably have a negative view of the word as a pious person. We should recover. This is a beautiful word, piety. You're probably very familiar with Calvin's definition of piety in the first book of the Institutes. Listen to what he says. I think it's really helpful. He says, I call piety that reverence joined with the love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. Reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. He says, for until men recognize that we owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service, nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. And it's that word sincerity that I want to focus on for a second. A sincerity of striving after holiness. Obedience is not legalism, and I think there's a trend that is fearful of talking about the commands and the law of God in the church, thinking that if we do that, then we're going to be labeled a legalist, or that is legalism. That's not legalism. That's not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. We're commanded here. And the idea of sincerely pursuing holiness, how? Now, to be clear, we do believe it is the Holy Spirit that works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. We believe it is the Holy Spirit that is that agent of change, conforming us into the image of Christ, whereby we are enabled to die into sin and to live into righteousness. But we don't just sit and let it happen. We are called to strive after it, as Hebrews 12 teaches us. Strive after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there, here the word is training. And that is the word for exercise. I don't know if any of you here exercise. I just started about 2 months ago. Started back exercising again. And it is hard. It is hard. I used to run cross country and play soccer. And the discipline and the effort and the pain and all the things that go into that striving, the exercise as part of it, is difficult. But being trained, it says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Make the effort. Do those things. Avail yourself through those means by which God is sanctifying you. Preparing yourself for those means by which God is sanctifying you. Training yourself for godliness. This is the work of sanctification. And how vital is this for the minister to do this? How vital is it for the minister, the elders of a church, to do this? Certainly for all Christians. Certainly for all Christians. But ministers, you that are training for ministry here, that this would not be a missing component, that when you come to your own reading and study and delight of the Word, that you don't simply, and I have done this. Oh, that's a good point. That's a number one. I'll keep reading. Guess a good second point for a sermon. And it doesn't sink in. There's no reflection, true biblical meditation upon the Word, that we would be planted by streams of water bearing fruit in season. Training yourself for godliness. The second command that he gives here in verse 12 is to set an example. Set an example. Now, I'm a young minister. I came as the senior minister to my church when I was 30 years old. And there was one other couple that was around my age. That was it. There needs to be recovery, I think, in many churches. Many churches are dying, and there needs to be a revitalization of those churches, certainly. And I found comfort in this text to some degree. It says, don't let people despise you for your youth. I might have taken that a little bit out of context at times, but I still took comfort in it then. But the idea of letting no one despise you, the word despise here, and actually in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew translation of how it comes into English is despise, doesn't necessarily mean to hate. It means to count as worthless. So it comes up in interesting places, like when David is walking across to fight Goliath, and Goliath looks at him, and it says that he sees this little guy coming across him, paraphrasing, little guy coming across, and it says he despised him. Worthless. Who is this guy? Malachi chapter 1. You know, this indictment upon the leaders of Israel, and they're there, and they're bringing these crummy, lame, blind animals for sacrifice, and God says, stop lighting useless fires on my altar. You're despising my name in my altar. You think I'm worthless. And that's why you're acting this way. Oh, that you would shut the doors and go home. And here, let no one despise you, count you as worthless for age. But rather, what are you to do? What does it say that you're to do here? To set the believers an example. And it says five things here. Five things to set the believers an example in. It says speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Speech. Are you setting the believers an example in speech? In your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity? Are these areas that you are setting an example in? You're called to this. Not, we know that no minister is perfect, but we're called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard for us. So we need Jesus as well. The third command, verse 15, it says to practice these things, devote yourself to them, so all may see your progress. You see his stress on this? Devoting yourself, practicing, train. There's effort, there's a toiling and striving, verse 10. That others may see your progress. Give glory to God. That may see your progress. Are you progressing right now in your sanctification? That others may see that. Not that you would be glorified, that our God would be glorified. And the final one that he gives here is to keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. It's not like watching your weight. Close watch on your motivations, your conduct, your desires, spending habits, sexual purity. There's a trend in the church that if you want to win the world in mission, you become worldly. That's not what 1 Corinthians 9 is dealing with, by the way. They say, become like the world that you would win the world. Become worldly. Do what everything the world does. And that's how you win the world. I'm called to be like Jesus. That God might win the world through the faithful teaching, ministry, the piety of his people. There's actually a separation of the church. The ecclesia, the called out ones, they're not to be just like the world. There's a calling out. There's a distinction. They're called saints. You're called saints. There's a separation. Keeping a close watch on yourself. It's hard to do this. We all have blind spots. You need other brothers to come alongside you, sisters to come alongside you, to point out the blind spots, to come and say, brother, I'm seeing this pattern in your life and you need to speak into this. Keep a close watch on yourself, that this, and persisting in this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me just give you three quick takeaways, things in light of this, applications here. If you are currently in ministry, or you are one that is being ministered to by another each Lord's Day and during the week, that you would be eager to learn and to study and to inquire and be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That you would be eager to be trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. And this would include, if you have a family even, that on Saturday night, that you would prepare your family for Lord's Day worship. And that you maybe look ahead of the text and pray for God's blessing upon your own heart and upon the minister, whoever is preaching. There's a preparation involved with this, this sound doctrine and studying and learning this, being humble to receive it. Please don't always go into worship. Don't go into worship just with the idea to criticize and critique everything the minister says. This is hard to do when I was coming out of seminary. I felt like I had to have my sheet that I would always have with me. And critique everything and just think about it in those categories and just forget how this God is speaking to me. Wake up, Brian. Number two, second application point here, is that if you are a minister or you are being trained to be in ministry as a ordained minister, to set an example. Are you setting an example? And I think there's a problem two ways here. One says to ministers, oh, we expect you to pray because you're a pastor. We expect you to read the Bible, and second example, because you're a pastor. This is for all Christians. This is for all Christians. I see this in rural churches oftentimes, where you have, you know, the young man in the church, he's 18 maybe, and he gets an interest in the things of God. He starts reading the Bible, and everybody's like, oh, you should be a pastor. It's like, I'm just being a Christian. I like the Bible. There's a big difference. He says in the next chapter here, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This happens all too often where someone starts having an interest in the Bible and they think, oh, he must be a minister, a preacher. Let's ordain him. Number three, to encourage your minister, to encourage him or ministers at your church. I read recently that over 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. 80% say that they are highly discouraged. And 84% of pastors' wives in that number. And it said that for every 20 pastors that go into the ministry, only one will, quote unquote, retire from that ministry. This is they need encouragement. And your professors here need encouragement. They need prayer. And so often all a minister hears is criticism and opinions, you know, all week long, especially Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, got the answering machine. They need encouragement, need to encourage them and pray for them as they are seeking to be trained in the words of the faith and to continue to grow and to be an example and to have progress that others may see them and give glory to God. And this is all part in God's plan of reaching the nations, that God would use these things. My prayer is that your churches would be covenant communities of equipped and mature and joy-filled disciples of Jesus Christ who are taking His gospel to Greenville and to South Carolina and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You praise that You have given us life in Christ, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, whereby we cry out to You, Abba, Father, knowing that we are Your adopted children. God, we give You praise that You are saving the nations. And we ask, as these here are in ministry and being preparing for ministry, Lord, that You would grow within a desire to know and to study the words of the faith and the good doctrine, and that they would hold fast to those and maintain those as words of life, and that You would equip them as they are training themselves in godliness and piety and holiness. Father, that You would sanctify all of us, even as we look into that day of our glorification. God, we pray that You would do that. We pray that You would bless this place, this seminary, and the training that happens here, that You would be honored and glorified. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.